to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Hello and welcome to another classic replay with me, Justin Brierley. I'm head of Premier Unbelievable, and this is the midweek edition of the show where we bring you a gem from the vaults of the Unbelievable archive. And we've got the second of two debates today in which young Earth creationist Andy McIntosh debated paleontologist Robert Asher. If you want more from Unbelievable, including our regular weekend show and all of the other podcasts and videos we produce, including the Ask NT Write Anything podcast, the C.S. Lewis podcast, the Matters of Life and Death podcast, the Unapologetic podcast, and more besides, do go to our website, premierunbelievable.com. If you register for our newsletter there, we'll send you a huge amount of bonus material as well, including 12 subscriber-only videos from The Big Conversation and access to 5 ebooks. Can't say fairer than that. If you want to register, premierunbelievable.com. Well, as I say, this is the second of two debates in which young Earth creationist Andy McIntosh debated paleontologist Robert Asher. Andy responded to a number of questions that got left hanging over from the previous show, so you may want to go back and listen to that first if you haven't yet listened to it. Both are Christians and both give their differing views on how the Genesis stories of Adam and Eve and death and suffering can or cannot be reconciled to evolutionary theory. So let's join them for part two in today's classic replay, first broadcast in 2013. And we're talking today about this question of that whole Adam and Eve story, how we look at death and suffering in light of that. But as well as doing that, we wanted to get to some of the questions that you sent in advance of the last show and we never quite got to. So let's just introduce today's guests again. Andy McIntosh is Professor of Thermodynamics and Combustion Theory at the University of Leeds. He's a leading part of the Young Earth Creationist movement in the UK, writes and speaks for organisations such as Answers in Genesis and Truth in Science. Robert Asher is our evolutionary, if you like, proponent. He's a paleontologist, curator at the Museum of Zoology in Cambridge, and the author of Evolution and Belief, Confessions of a Religious Paleontologist. As ever, links to both my guests with the podcast of today's programme, so go there to find out more about them. And gentlemen, welcome back. It was a very feisty debate last time. We were talking about various aspects of the evolutionary record, what we can deduce from the fossils and the rocks that have been laid down. Were they laid down over a short period of time, part of a catastrophic flood that would cohere with the story of Noah's flood, or are these evidence of many millennia, millions of years, in fact, of deposition of these things? We went into all kinds of areas. Thank you for joining me again. And first of all, before we get into today's topic, there were a number of questions that we didn't get to last time, so I thought we could okay. Try for that.
That's fine.
Now, I have to say at the outset here, Robert, most of these questions that I had in were aimed at Andy, I think, from people who are interested in finding out a little bit more about exactly where he stands on some issues. So if you'd like to sort of weigh in on those as we go, feel free, obviously, and I'm sure you'll have something to say in respect
Justin,
to them.
Fine, Justin, I'll try and be
I
brief.
Shall cede the floor.
let's start with going back to last week's topic of the flood and so on. An obvious question might be, well, how does that work with, if you do believe that the only animals that survived, as it were the those that went onto the ark and so forth, how did all the animals fit in the ark? That's Gordon's question. Now, I'll just, he elaborates on this because he has done some looking into this, and he says, young earth creationists require a specific interpretation of the Hebrew word min. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, translated kind, in order for the number of species required on the ark to be small enough. Yet the other uses of this word in the Hebrew scriptures contradict the way the young earth creationist movement interpret the word. This may seem like a fine point of linguistics, but it underpins so much of practical theories associated with the young earth creationist movement. It seems like wishful thinking on their part. So, yeah, do you want to comment on this issue of how many types of animals were on the ark?
The person who's written in, Gordon, I believe, needs to read John Woodmorap's book, Noah's Ark - a Feasibility Study. It's gone into in great detail on these issues. The average size creature, probably the size of a sheep, and obviously the size varies hugely in real life, but it's reckoned that the number of creatures that the ark could have taken on would be of the order of 100,000. Going for a kind somewhere probably between something in the area of family, it's very difficult to identify exactly where min is, but I would say that it's probably in the region of family. So we're not saying that all species of lemur, for instance, were on the ark, but that an ancestral lemur was there. I know Robert wants to come in on that, but can I just...
A really brief question. So extinct animals are supposed to have been on the ark as well, so like sauropod dinosaurs.
Exactly. And I'm,
and were
I was
they
coming
adults? Presumably not.
And I was, sorry?
Were the sauropod dinosaurs, presumably they were juveniles. It takes up less space.
Let me come to that, if I may, Robert. But, but obviously, Robert, seeing where I'm going. And even taking Ernest Mayr's estimate as to the number of creatures, land creatures, remember, we're not talking of sea creatures, that it would be feasible to say somewhere in the region of 50,000 creatures may have been on that ark. And that, coming to Robert's point, would include the extinct creatures, such as the dinosaurs, large creatures, yes, some of them, but not all large. And, of course, as Robert indicated, you could have juvenile examples of T-Rex. There's not an issue there. Yes, they're big, even at 1 year, but they're not the, 80-foot high, like you can see at Chicago Airport. Sue the T-Rex there. Every time I go through there, I think, well, it wasn't one of those that went on.
Right.
You're actually dealing with creatures probably which were juvenile in terms of the large creatures. That would apply also to juvenile giraffes, juvenile hippopotamuses or hippopotami, and so on. So there's not really an issue here.
Yeah.
The rest of the ark would be for food and obviously the eight people who are living there as well.
Now, how does all this strike you, Robert?
I'm rather speechless. I mean...
Well, you would be in your position because you don't accept any of that.
Well, it just seems to me that, Andy, you have... You know, your listeners may recall our previous discussion in which you were exacting a level of certitude about radiometric dates, right? So the fact that we can't be completely confident, we don't have precise ratios of carbon-14 to its daughter isotopes over the last 50,000 years, although, of course, we do have chronologies in lakes that are over 50,000 years old, or cave deposits or ice cores. You are exacting a level of certitude of information like that. Yet today, you are telling me and Justin and your listeners that sauropod dinosaurs, I don't know where the freshwater fish are supposed to have fit in the ark. You're telling us that
you had
hyper-carnivorous saber-toothed cats. You had velociraptors, T-Rexes. You had Arctic animals, you had temperate animals, you had animals that couldn't possibly live in the space of a mid-sized cargo ship, which I guess is how big, you know. You're presenting a scenario that boggles the mind as to just the simple question is, could you fit Arctic, montane, terrestrial, subterranean, semi-aquatic, aquatic animals ranging in size, even if it were a juvenile, you know, brachiosaur? I mean, these things still weigh several tons. It's
no aquatic creatures.
It's a patent.
No aquatic.
Freshwater fish don't survive. What about amphibians? You know, what about animals that molt? What about animals that over the course of a month, you know, go through their entire life cycle? I mean, and of course it's more than a month because you have in the biblical account 40 days, 40 nights, and then presumably you have to wait for the floodwaters to recede as well, and that's going to be some unspecified period of time. I guess, Andy, you've been doing this for a long time, and people have said all sorts of mean and nasty things. And we've actually, before we went on air, we're paying very hefty compliments to each other in terms of just being a decent guy and shaking hands. And actually, I feel really bad because I didn't bring as much literature, any literature, to Andy, and he's given me a whole bunch. And you're clearly a fantastic guy. But what you're asking your listeners to believe, when the non-Christian world out there hears that, they shake their head and they think Christianity contains a bunch of loonies, because what you've just described is utterly absurd.
No, it's not absurd. Sorry, I take exception to the word absurd. It's completely coherent. Speciation took place after the flood, and speciation happens very quickly indeed. Robert will argue, I'm sure, that speciation takes many, many generations, of the order of hundreds.
Well,
I'm
that's
saying
not exactly
the speciation
true. I mean, it's quite variable.
Could take place...
Okay.
Between, just let me say, the water, fresh water and seawater counterparts, for instance, you you get seawater versions of a fish, and then you also get freshwater versions of a fish. That sort of speciation, I believe, occurred after the flood. But dealing with the question head on, it's land creatures which went onto the ark, and that immediately changes the picture.
Let's move on to another question. I mean, I suppose what this will... I think we will come back to this in a different form, which is how Robert reads the early chapters of Genesis.
Yes, and which
is, in a sense, is obviously going to come back to, especially in the form of Adam and Eve. But let's do another question. These are from Christians at this point, Andy, who I think probably disagree with your point of view. But here's one from Glenn, who says, what's at stake in this view, Andy, if somehow you found out later that an old Earth view and evolution are both completely true? Where would that leave you? Would you feel like you'd have to reject Scripture? Or do you think you'd be able to allow for the possibility that you've misunderstood it?
Well, I understand the sentiment that the person's saying, of the person speaking to me. But I rest everything on the Word of God. My salvation is dependent on what Christ has not only said, but is recorded in the New Testament, okay? If any of the New Testament in particular, but also the Old, is wrong, then my salvation is at stake.
What if it's not wrong, but you've misunderstood
it?
I think that's the question.
Okay, we'll use that word, misunderstood. But look, there are some very clear statements in the New Testament. We've just been talking about the flood, both last 2 weeks ago and today. Luke 17 says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man, in the day of the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus Christ is making it crystal clear that just as his second coming is to the whole world, the flood was also to the whole world. Not only that, 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter says that the world that then was perished. And again, he's talking about events yet to come, the second coming, the judgment to come. And he draws a parallel again between the worldwide nature of the second coming, or the judgment in 2 Peter 3, that's the way it's described, and what happened in the past. So I know from the New Testament lens that there really was a worldwide flood.
Okay.
And I would say that there's no way you can misinterpret that.
So for you, the interpretation simply, you can't get that wrong.
Because of the New Testament.
Is there in that sense, on the scientific front, anything that could falsify your view? Because wouldn't you have to simply always say that whenever science brings up anything in contradiction to your view of how to interpret the Bible, it simply must be wrong by fiat?
I take the point, the falsifiability. But by the way, that applies also to the evolutionists who constantly are changing the goalposts because they're always saying that, you know, evolution will explain it. But we were talking 2 weeks ago about the nodes, right, of the tree of life. If it could be shown clearly that one kind actually changes to another, right, one kind, I'm not talking about small adaptations, but one kind of creature like a cat, not that evolutionists are saying this, but a cat changed into a dog or something like that. They do believe that there was a common descent of them.
If they could actually show that, then that would knock me for six. So what you just said, cat turns into dog, is we refer to before as a
crocodile. You're not actually saying that, and I know you're not.
Exactly.
You're talking
about
a common descent.
Yes, so animals alive today share a common ancestry via a mechanism of differential survival. That's what the argument is. If you could show one kind
was really changing into another with a complete series of irrefutable steps, then, of course, it would knock our creation argument for six.
One of the best cases of that, actually, happens to be the divergence of synapsid vertebrates. Synapsids is the stem group to which mammals belong. Very good. Mm. And actually, in this book that I found a copy of, Origins, Examining the Evidence, you say some really extraordinary things in this book that does not do justice to the amount of data that's out there concerning the correspondence that we have between the fossil record and what that shows us about the evolution of synapsids into what we see today as modern mammals and the embryology of modern mammals, in particular about the ear region. Now, Justin, you'll have to – I mean, I'm about to start straying off topic, so you'll have to pitch in if I'm going too far. But really, Andy, there are several points in here. For example, in speaking of the evolution of mammals, right? So you have in this Origins of Examining the Evidence, which I believe, I mean, to your credit, you're not interested in any financial gain out of this, because I believe you were sending this out to schools back in, what was it, 2007, 2008, with, you know, free of charge.
Later, 2009.
2009. Mm. But you're really committing some serious errors concerning the actual evidence that people use. So, for example, your listeners right now are able to hear my voice because of a ossicular chain, because of three small bones that exist in the middle ear, malleus, incus, and stapes. And what we have in the fossil record are a series of animals, and it's not a conveyor belt of one turning into another. It's not dependent on a certain morph showing up, you know, always before another kind of morph. I mean, there's some give and take because, of course, fossilization is a process that's independent of species divergence. Nevertheless, what we have in the fossil record are animals that actually have two jaw joints, of course, because, embryologically speaking, two of the bones in the ears of your listeners are actually jaw bones in non-mammals alive today, things like chicks and crocodiles and lizards. And there's an embryological process of development that was discovered decades before Darwin wrote Origin of Species. Well, I guess I won't read to you, but you grossly misrepresent this evidence on a number of places in your book. And what your listeners should know, especially the children in these schools that you've sent these books to, is that actually in the fossil record you have an extraordinary level of congruence with the phenotypes we find in Triassic deposits and Jurassic deposits throughout the world, showing us synapsid vertebrates, ancestors of mammals, animals that represent the common ancestor from which living mammals descended, that exhibit ear bones still connected to their jaw. Just like you did, Andy, when you were a fetus in your mother's womb. Your ear bones were connected to your jaw.
This is actually what we see
in the fossil record.
Let's give Andy a chance to respond.
Sure.
Because, to be frank, I think if that's the best evidence that Robert, whom I do respect personally, can give, then really he's laid himself open to a huge
criticism.
Well,
you have a number of little tabs on your
Yes,
book.
I know.
So there are
but,
other
but
lines
Robert, if I may just say, you talked about the ear bones. Now, Brian Cox did the same in his recent series about a year ago.
Well, Brian Cox is a physicist.
Yes,
I
know, but you know, he to be fair, he is a physicist, but he was summarizing
is
this
he,
evidence.
Or a mathematician, right?
Whatever. Anyway, whatever. He summarized this evidence for the ear bones, which supposedly moved from the jaw bone of a synapsid reptile, because
the old term that people use is mammal-like.
Yeah, mammal-like reptile, and that was the term that it used to use. They tend to use this term synapsid.
Some people
now
still use mammal-like reptile.
Okay,
it's
but,
just, you know,
they say that,
like saying toad.
But just to explain to your hearers that the jawbone, right, the jawbone bones or bone plus other bones which are used for a different type of hearing in reptiles, then moved gradually, it's maintained, and became the three ossicle bones which are in all mammals, right?
It's actually
It's two of them, the tympanic, the tympanic bone, and the malleus and the incus. And of course, now, without going into too much detail, in the ossicle bones you have two bones which are maintained to have moved from the jaw, right? And then these are linked with a ham. But now, those three bones, Justin, have to be very carefully put together in mammals, because one of them is a very important bone, which is a dampener bone, right? You can't just have the malleus going straight into the tympanic membrane, because you've got to have a dampener bone in between. And you've got the stapes and the tympanic membrane separated by this this little bone, which is a dampener. Mm-hmm. And now that dampener bone, right, and the other two bones, the ossicle bones, are bones which never change size in mammals, right? They're exactly the same size when a creature's
born. That's complete nonsense.
As when they die. They certainly are in humans, at least, but I think you'll find that
it's true.
But
we're not talking about humans. We're talking about the evolution of mammals.
Yeah, I know we are, but the point I'm making is to suggest that those three bones, two of which is maintained came from a jaw, is farcical. What you've really got in the fossil record, and I'm sorry to use the word farcically, what you've liked
no,
it,
no, you,
but what you've really got, if I may just finish my point, what you've really got is ancestral creatures, supposedly, but I don't think they're ancestral. You've really got extinct creatures which had a slightly different means of hearing, because in the main they were reptiles, right, mammal-like reptiles, and their hearing is totally different. Then you have mammals which have a totally different system. It's not the progression of these bones. It would be nonsense.
What Andy is saying is you're taking data and you're imposing your evolutionary framework on it.
Absolutely.
When the natural reading is that...
Robert, you need to read about acoustics. You need to read about the way sound waves behave differently in liquid as they do in air. Without those three bones, which are totally different to the synapsid bones, you wouldn't be able to hear in mammals.
I mean, we're getting down to a very individual aspect, but I think it's good sometimes to go to these very specific examples.
Andy represents
this process.
Well, he doesn't represent this process. He's talking about, you know, sort of making a similar case as he's made now. He's criticizing a paleontologist by the name of Don Prothero, whom I know. He's a very prolific author. Well, I'm at page 106.
To give the context, this is a book called Origins, Examining the Evidence, which was sent by Truth in Science, which Andy has been found a member of, to secondary schools around the country as a response to traditional evolutionary biology. So anyway, go ahead.
So basically, in this book, he's quoting Prothero saying, during embryonic development, the middle ear bones start in the lower jaw and then migrate to the ear. That's true, Andy. I do this for a living. I look at embryos of mammals and I take CT scans.
That doesn't prove common descent.
My point is that what you say here in response to Prothero's quote, which is correct, that, you know, middle ear bones start in lower jaw. I mean, he's talking about development during the lifetime of a single organism. What he says is correct. And your response is, in mammalian embryos, however, the middle ear ossicles are derived from the first and second arch mesenchyme. The evidence seems to be misinterpreted. Well, those two things are not mutually exclusive, and that's actually the whole point. Two of the quadrate and the articular jaw articulation of a chicken, of a frog, of an iguana, also derived from the first arch mesenchyme, the columella of a reptile, and that's something, you know, maybe we have time to get into. Andy seems to be taking folk terminology like reptile and attributing to it great scientific significance, and, you know, which it doesn't have. but the fact is that the ear bones present in, or the jaw articulation present in many living vertebrates happen to have the same developmental, the same genetic patterning as two of the three ear bones in mammals. That's two lines of evidence, genetics and embryology. The third line of evidence is, of course, the fossil record. And the fact is, during the Mesozoic, the majority of mammals that you see, synapsids, have a great big groove in the interior of their jaw called the Meckelian groove. We actually have preserved fossil mammals, things like Rapenomammus, Maltherium, Jeholodens, Zangiotherium. There's a list that's longer than you can recite that shows animals with varying degrees of a curved Meckel's cartilage with the ear bone still attached. They're clearly still relevant for hearing. Now, there's an important engineering ratio, for example, about the oval window and the size of the tympanic membrane. Absolutely. But that doesn't mean you can't use your ear ossicles to hear. Hold on. It means simply that you're not as sensitive to higher frequencies.
Of course, you can hear low frequencies just fine, simply by virtue of your jaw vibrating. Robert, you are building your whole view on the recapitulation ideas, which, okay, Heikel, we both accept, went very wrong on what he did.
No, he was spot on in terms of recognizing similarities across embryos. Let me just finish, please, if I may.
Go ahead.
You're trying to suggest that the embryo is going through this series of what happened.
No, that's not actually true.
Well, that's what you're appealing to in the embryo.
I'm saying that the phenotypes that we see in the fossil record correspond to the phenotypes we see in development. And that's actually quite important because evolution is about changes in development. What do you mean by recapitulation?
Well, basically, what Robert is suggesting, he may disagree with me on some of the detail, but he's basically trying to say that as the embryo develops, it's actually going through the very process, similar to the process that we see in the rock process.
Yeah, no, but, you guys are on the right track, but it's not quite what we're talking about. Recapitulation was a term coined by Ernst Haeckel in the 19th century, who was really excited about this concept, and he made some mistakes, right? He said animals go through earlier evolutionary stages in their development, and that actually is not true. But what is absolutely true is that the phenotypes you see in the fossil record correspond to the phenotypes you often see during development, but and when you think of evolution as a change in developmental timing over the course of geological history, you don't have to reinvent the wheel from scratch.
You must take account of the deep knowledge of acoustics that we have today. That's my area, acoustics, right? Mm-hmm. I dealt with acoustics to play.
Yeah, so if your window to pan ratio is slightly lower, let me just finish. To get those
three bones, the incus, the stapes, and the malleus, to get those operating in this exquisite way, even Dawkins talked about it being exquisite.
Dawkins knows next to nothing
about the evolution. Even referred to this as being exquisite. To balance acoustics in air going into acoustics in a liquid. And by the way, you've got compressibility now in air, but not in the liquid. This is a phenomenal issue. To change from a reptile ear, which doesn't have this mechanism, to reptiles do have a
penis matching mechanism.
Well, yeah,
absolutely.
But it's
they have
a very
big
different
tympanic membrane and a small oval window.
But to go from that to the mammalian ear, which has this exquisite balance, is to be frank nonsense.
So you just don't think you've got the mechanics in place to do that evolutionarily?
And the electrical engineering, which is also involved in this, defeats it.
Okay. We're going to probably leave it there because we are at the end of our first section already, believe it or not, and we only got to two questions. They're shaking hands in front of me, which is good because I need them to stay friends for the next section of the programme. We're going to take a break. The first part of our programme today, we haven't actually got to the main question, which is more looking at the theological aspects of the discussions that go on between young Earth creationists and evolutionists. We've got two Christians in the studio today, and probably they differ as much in their theology as they do in their scientific views, and we'll probably be finding that out as we go into the next part of today's programme. Because we're going to continue to ask the question about Adam and Eve, death and suffering, and whether evolution or young Earth creation is the best explanation for that. Andy McIntosh is with me. He's a young Earth creationist. Robert Asher is a paleontologist and what you might call, in terms of his general outlook, probably theistic evolutionist, sort of is the label that he might give himself. And so those two views and the way they tie into the faith-science debate are what we'll be looking at next on the programme. So come back in just a moment's time as we continue Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Two guests who both find each other's views unbelievable join me in the studio today. They are Andy McIntosh and Robert Asher. Joining me for a second bite of the cherry, they were with me a couple of weeks ago as we had our starting question on rock and fossil records and how Andy, as a young Earth creationist, views that in light of Noah's flood, and how Robert, as a paleontologist and someone who happily marries his Christian faith with an evolutionary account of life, sees that simply as a laid down over millions of years of evolutionary history. Well, today, after starting with some of your questions that we hung on to from the programme of 2 weeks ago, we're going into our main topic now on Adam and Eve and death and suffering. Because this very much, I think, will also tie into the issue of how one interprets scripture. And we'll be interested to talk about that at some level. I mean, another question that did come in from Daniel probably would be a good one to kick this off. And it's again aimed at you, Andy. And he simply asks, why young Earth? Why take Genesis literally? And that's kind of probably where I see this debate now probably splitting down between you two, because my guess would be that Robert, are very happy to take a sort of more of a symbolic, metaphorical view of the early chapters of Genesis, whereas, Andy, you obviously take a very literal view that they are describing the history of Earth at a point in time. So, Andy, why are you unprepared to see those early chapters of Genesis as anything other than a very literal representation of Earth's early history.
Again, Justin, and thank you again for having me on the programme. I really do appreciate the courtesy that both you and my opponent here have shown. It is because of the New Testament, and it's the New Testament which is the key to understanding the Old. Now, I have a view that the scripture is entirely correct, right? But it's, you do have issues of hermeneutics interpretation. And you go to the New Testament, where it's very, very clear. For instance, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." There is absolutely no doubt that that wonderful chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, which ends with, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" is about physical death and physical resurrection. There's absolutely no doubt. So Paul is arguing that physical death came as a result of Adam. It's not the only place. In Romans chapter 5, he has a very similar argument. Therefore, it's clear from the New Testament that physical death followed Adam's sin. It didn't come before. So when Adam was first made, he didn't die. Physically, there was no death. He was basically in a perfect state. We are not in a perfect state now. We have sinned. We've brought death into the world. At least Adam did. And Christ mirrors that in the opposite way. Christ, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, brings life. And this is a point which is very important, that it says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 that the key to our salvation is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. If you believe those things, you shall be saved. So my salvation is dependent on the physical resurrection of Christ, which is explained theologically in 1 Corinthians 15, is the antithesis, or the opposite, to the death physically, but it also includes spiritual, that was brought about by Adam's sin. Okay. So then we now look at Genesis 3, and we understand it through the lens of 1 Corinthians 15.
Yes, and for you, if we're to understand the New Testament correctly, we have to understand it referring to actual events, historical events.
There's just
events,
no way around it.
And we'll just let now, I think, Robert outline the way he sees those early chapters of Genesis. So how do you take this, Robert?
Sure. This is a real tough issue for me personally, and you'll if you haven't gathered already, you will shortly, that I'm not a theologian, I'm not an expert on Scripture. But, of course, I'm happy to learn from you guys. So basically, what this has brought up is this issue of death before the fall, right? And I actually have appreciated more in my interactions with colleagues like Andy and another gentleman that's worth mentioning is Stephen Lloyd that I met a year and a half ago, two years ago.
And Peter Williams, do you know him?
I have not met.
He's at Tyndale
actually.
House.
Oh, I see. Yes,
good man.
But in any event, this is something that I've kind of discovered quite recently, in the last year and a half or 2 years, that it's really, at least for Stephen, I mean, you'll have to speak for yourself, Andy, because I sense in your case you may have more of an emphasis on, 24-hour days in chapter one, for example. But Stephen pointed something out to me that I actually found quite enlightening, that it really isn't so much any insistence on a literal interpretation of Genesis. One, for Stephen, and you guys will both double check with him because I don't want to misrepresent his view. But for him, it's really about this issue of, how could differential survival that's implicit in the evolutionary mechanism have been present throughout the course of Earth history, obviously long predating any sort of Genesis account of a Garden of Eden, long predating the existence of humans. And I appreciate that. That's a really important issue. It's basically saying that, contrary to what the text, pretty simple, straightforward reading of the text in Genesis 1 says, that actually there was suffering, quote-unquote, before the fall. So I've just sort of recapitulated this question, and the burden is still on my shoulders to say...
Indeed. This is the fundamental problem, that the Bible appears to talk about death and suffering as a result of some kind of human fall. But obviously, evolution itself kind of depends on death as the engine of driving sort of whole thing forward,
indeed.
That's a major conflict, I'm sure.
But it's not just evolution, of course. I mean, so when Andy says death did not exist before the fall, I'm sure he'd agree with me. Actually, there was death, there was cell death. There were that some kinds of death existed, obviously, because in order to get from a zygote to a to an adult organism of any kind, you can't have unlimited cell growth. Death, life without death means cancer, essentially. That's what cancer is when cell death stops.
Okay.
Right? And I don't think you would disagree with that, right?
No, I'm really just going to basically say, yeah. In a large measure, I'm agreeing, but there are some areas where I won't agree. But for instance, we were talking about a feather in the last program, and a feather grows by actually cell death coming above the follicle.
Yeah.
So clearly cell death is going on. But that's very different to saying that the creature as a whole dies, and it's without life anymore. So, and plant life is very different, according to Genesis 1, verse 30, than animal life. So I accept that plants were eaten, and of course that involves death. But no, my personal position, not all believers will... believers in scripture would take my position here, but my personal position is that that also means no animal death, because God is recorded as being the first person to kill an animal to cover Adam and Eve.
Yeah, so this raises some really interesting and from a young earth creationist perspective troubling issues. For example, on the one hand, Andy, you represent a perspective on biology that says there is exquisite design.
Yes.
You know, human-like design throughout.
Exquisite indeed.
You know, exquisite indeed. So we look at, a saber-toothed cat or a Tyrannosaurus rex. Is there not exquisite design in those two individuals to eat flesh? And so what you're saying, though, is that when those creatures were created before the fall, presumably, they ate what exactly?
Well, the answer has got to be that they were vegetarian.
And right. In case so a saber-toothed cat was a vegetarian.
Let me finish. I know where you're going with that, obviously.
Ahead.
But if you look at a giant panda, if you weren't knowing what it ate, you might say, with those huge teeth, not the same as a saber-toothed, and I will accept not as large as that.
Yeah, no, Andy, on this point,
But on a giant panda, you might think that they were carnivorous, but
no,
they're
you wouldn't think that they're carnivorous. If you look at the teeth, if you look at the... I mean, actually, it's funny you mention that, because I'm hoping to start a project on a fossil panda from the Miocene in collaboration with some colleagues in Spain. And actually, the teeth of a modern giant panda is clearly adapted for eating, you know, the largely vegetarian diet that they have. Actually, there are cases in which you find panda scavenging. But I'm sorry, no, you can't get out of this.
But you can't prove that the saber-toothed tiger in the past was not quite comfortable, and it may well have been quite comfortable, eating a vegetarian diet.
For the same design principles that you use to articulate that you have to have flight feathers in a bird to fly, with using those same principles, you have to say that a saber-toothed cat ate flesh.
But can I just finish?
Go ahead.
Because it's been shown in the Second World War that lions and tigers, which obviously eat meat generally, can eat vegetables if they have to.
Sure, you could feed grass to your kitty cat too. I mean, but the poor thing will die because it's incapable of synthesizing.
The lions did not die in the Second World War.
Well, you know, I mean, you'd have to show me a bit more data on this particular case.
It's clear.
I really find it hard to believe.
You look it up on
Google. You're talking about, you know, a birth to, you know, to sexually reproductive age.
Lions and tigers
can't. There's all industry about making pet food for sensitive vegetarians who don't want to feed their kitties.
The objection you're putting to Andy there, but what we still haven't heard as yet is how you do read those early chapters.
Well said, Jess.
I think we need that just so we know what positions are being represented against each other.
Very good, very good. So the how do I get out of this then? Suffering, I clearly subscribe to what the evidence in my view points towards, namely that there were lots of animals before humans ever existed. There were cycles of life and death. The main thing for me to consider is that, you know, when we look at a wasp caterpillar eating out, a wasp larva eating out a caterpillar from the inside, I mean, we attribute to that some sense of morality. How awful. My goodness, what an immoral thing to do, that wasp caterpillar.
Isn't that very example the one that I think David Attenborough quite often
points to, that's the one that Charles Darwin himself used.
He's an atheist and so on, yes.
Yes, yeah. Well,
what does it say in the scripture, Robert?
Well, if I may, I'll just finish that one point.
Yeah.
My view on that is in the same way that we wouldn't condemn a 3-year-old child for accidentally burning down a house because he or she is playing with matches, we don't view the act of a 3-year-old burning down a house in a moral way. If I burnt down a house playing with matches, it's my fault. I've committed a morally reprehensible act. If a child does it, they do not commit a morally reprehensible act. If a wasp larva is, doing what it's in, if I may borrow your vocabulary, designed to do, it's not committing a moral act. So the fact that morality and what we say suffering, and because this is a radio program, I'm obliged to say I'm moving my two fingers on either hand to indicate scare quotes
Parentes,
here.
Yes.
what we look at suffering in the natural world isn't suffering in this in a moral okay. sense of the word. Mm. And the other thing I would point out is that, I commend you, Andy, on your clearly sincere dedication to Scripture. But I would also point out that the Christian Church has a long history. The Belgic Confession. You guys will correct me if I'm misquoting that. But the dating to Augustine, who says nature is what God does. Right, the Scripture is not the only way to understand the divinity. That we have nature itself, which, like I just said, is what God does. And you approach, I approach, and this is my own personal formulation. I approach Christianity through my appreciation of the Book of God's Word, which is Scripture, and the Book of God's works. And because nature is what God does, the two can't be in conflict. And I think Andy is not going to agree on me. We've gone over some of these issues about age of the Earth. Was T-Rex a vegetarian? I mean, there are certain things that, I'm sorry, you just are irrational to say.
Before Andy responds, just so that I can then bring that up to a kind of completing that sort of theologically, as it were. If as it were, death and the processes, etc., suffering, only really become an issue at the point at which you have a moral agent involved, indeed, does that mean then that you believe that at some point in the development of humanity, humanity acquired, if you like, a moral attitude or presence, and that this was in some way, there was a divine spark that perhaps was initiated at that point in which we might be able to say, in some general way, you had a kind of Adam and Eve type figure emerge at any point in
Yeah, so biologically speaking, there was never a point in human history where the real population size was two people. But, you certainly are, I and you and Andy, there's no problem using these terms, Adam and Eve. I mean, Adam in Hebrew, I guess, simply means man. It's not like we use the name Frank or something today. It's sort of generically referring to a male human being. Fair enough. You know far more about this than I do. But, that seems to support the point that, we can look back at human history via the Book of God's works, in other words, nature, realize that there was never a single point in time when humanity consisted of two people. And look at the Genesis creation account for what it is, which is the products of people who lived, every word of Genesis was written down by a human being. Inspired though they may have been, it was still a human being writing down these words in Hebrew. And so they're struggling to grapple with these issues, much like the way that we are right now. And, they don't understand
and
things
this is
about
their
common
best
history,
explanation
Earth,
of life as they saw
there,
it.
There's one other point that I think is worth...
Can I just answer the...
Before we
we've had a lot
that,
of points here, which I haven't answered.
Okay. Let's allow Andy a chance.
We need to realise, Robert, that there really was a physical resurrection of Christ.
Well, you've just said that. I mean, I'm aware that Paul is very keen
this
on this.
This is cardinal to the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, and I'm going somewhere, Justin, I'm coming to the point.
I mean,
it's
the Christian Church has been a big tent, right? And you have substantial components within it, Quakers, Unitarians, even within the Anglican Church, there's a lot
but
of...
But this is cardinal to the Christian faith. Without the resurrection...
According to your interpretation,
which
is cardinal.
Which is, I'm talking future, but I'm basing it on the resurrection of Christ. And that is the theology of the New Testament. And I believe we must come back to the New Testament. The New Testament is the way to understand the old. Now, I know Robert doesn't quite agree with me on the resurrection, which is important. Forgive me, Robert, I've accentuated it, but this is a cardinal point in the Christian faith, which I want your hearers to grasp. Now, coming back to what I was saying, 1 Corinthians 15, then the whole argument is that death physically is as much an action of God as resurrection is, but it's the reverse. It's to do with, and let me explain, this is where I'm now going to come to the real issue. What does Genesis 3 says happen? It doesn't say that the death of Adam was due to a curse, but it was nevertheless a follow-on from his sin. What God actually cursed was the ground. And it says in Genesis 3 that thorns began to grow, right? Now, the implication is that some pretty nasty things were going on as a result of that curse, right? Then the Lord brings it all together when it comes to the cross. What was the Lord Jesus Christ wearing on the cross?
A crown of thorns.
And it says clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he became sin for us who knew no sin, right? There was an exchange going on, and your hearers need to know this, that the way that we are saved is that God cursed Christ, his own son, in order that I should not be cursed. I should have been cursed in Adam, in the Garden of Eden. But Adam did not get cursed. The angels were cursed, but not Adam. And we are in this position now that we are in danger of being cursed forever. But Christ took my curse on the cross. And gloriously, I know Robert doesn't yet accept this, but I'm praying he will eventually, that he'll see it for himself. The wonder of the New Testament message is that Christ broke the power of death, death which came from the Garden of Eden. Why? Because he took my curse for me on the cross. And it's related to all the things we were talking about earlier, and we haven't got a lot of time. But when God cursed the ground, although it doesn't say it, and I agree that we cannot go too far on this because it explicitly doesn't tell me, but the implication is that bad things came in to the world.
So for you, it is about a physical
physical
answer to a physical problem.
Which, but it includes spiritual as well.
Yes.
In the day that you eat thereof, you'll surely die with spiritual.
Now, we've just got a sense there that Andy was trying to draw out for you, Robert, what your view is on the resurrection, which, as
well,
I understand
it's the gospel, really, that I'm trying to get to.
So, I mean, I don't know whether you want to sort of respond to anything that Andy said there or whether you clarify your position on this.
I'm happy to provide more details on how I view resurrection. I mean, resurrection is something that, one of the most inspiring passages in Scripture that I find is I believe is Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you, right? So this is epitomizing, and so Andy is checking out that I've gotten the right passage.
No, I'm not trying to falsify
okay.
You.
No, I know.
Just trying to read
actually,
it.
If I did get the wrong verse, I appreciate
Matthew 18, verse 20.
Very good. So, and so this epitomizes to me human synergy. You know, it's kind of extraordinary to sit here at this radio station and realize that, you know, Justin's organizing everything, but actually none of us in this room made this microphone. None of us in this room grew the, you know, the banana that I ate a moment ago, which wasn't from the EU, unfortunately. This is human synergy. The sum is greater, the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. So resurrection for me is sort of a continuation from that. So, you know, obviously, my understanding of biology, which, by the way, is a pretty basic part of the book of God's works, in other words, nature, what God does, my understanding of biology is such that, you know, once a living thing starts decaying, as anything would in a tomb over the course of 3 days, that has really been deceased, it doesn't come back to life. That's how I view this.
Christ's body didn't decompose.
Well, you know, this was what we have about Christ's body are the gospel stories and some bits in the letters of Paul that are congruent in important ways, but incongruent in other ways. You know, Paul says that Christ appeared to me, yet at the time of the Passion, Paul was busy persecuting Christians. We don't really know at what point between the Passion itself, between the crucifixion of Christ, we don't know how much time elapsed before Paul himself became Christian, you know, so it's kind of odd that Paul is saying that he appeared to me, and this is, you know, presumably something that would have not happened during the immediate days following.
No, it didn't happen in the 40 days following the resurrection.
Yeah, precisely. So
no,
what on earth is Paul
it
talking
later.
About? So it's some kind of spiritual resurrection.
Okay.
You know, and actually, you know, Paul refers to other things, which, by the way, Paul's letters are, what, 20 years before any of the earliest Gospels, right? So Mark is somewhere around the, you know, close to the fall, the Roman burning of the temple in AD 70. The other Gospels came after that, whereas these letters from Paul are probably around 50.
You need to be careful here.
All I'm saying is that, you know, we have a number of accounts
know when these were written.
From individuals who were promoting an inspiring worldview about possibly the only human being who ever existed, because, of course, Christ was a human being, who was morally perfect. Well, I mean, which doesn't break any laws of biology,
right?
By the way.
I mean, it's interesting to
That's
me that obviously
worshiping.
What you're concerned about in that sense, Robert, is the idea that we don't break laws of biology and so on. I mean, I do know obviously many Christians who share your view as a theistic evolutionist, sure, like Dennis Alexander has already been mentioned, but
indeed,
but would be very happy to affirm a physical resurrection.
Absolutely.
Because they would, simply say, well, that's what a miracle is. It is, in some fair sense, enough, a sort of a breaking with the laws of nature and God doing something unique in space and time.
No, you're spot on. Both of you guys are spot on this point. I mean, and I think I find this to be a rather reassuring fact that within the community, at least, you know, Dennis is part of the same Christian community where I live and work, and he's been a real inspiration to me, and we don't 100% agree on this point, but at the end of the day, it's a big tent, and him and, you know, maybe I'll change my mind in years to come. Who knows? I'm not going to
pray you well, Robert.
Well, I appreciate that. I know you mean well, Andy. I know you mean well.
But for you, of course, if you accept a physical resurrection, it has implications, Andy,
absolutely,
for what that means about the whole gospel story.
Absolutely.
And you know, we could have done a discussion, obviously, between you and Dennis Alexander talking about that aspect of things as well.
Yes, I have debated him in the past.
I'm sure you have. But fundamentally, coming back to this issue of Adam and Eve, we've got, on one hand, Robert, you saying the early chapters of Genesis are what cultures at that time made of the world they found themselves in and the way they tried to express the purposes of God. We're doing the same thing today, but in the light of modern science as well, and so on. But you, Andy, saying, no, you have to read these as historical facts.
Because of the New Testament.
Because of the New Testament. I mean, we're not going to come to a meeting of minds, never expected to on this. And so, as an evolutionist, for you, Robert, death and suffering just is the way that the process works itself out. And so it's not a bad thing in that sense.
The terms death and suffering, of course, convey a sense of moral judgment on our part, right? And again, like I mentioned a moment ago, for the same reason that we don't condemn a child who's, you know, doing something wrong because they haven't learned morality, they're not in command of the rationality to the extent that an adult is, we don't condemn if it doesn't have to be human, actually. I mean, there certainly is a possibility from a behavioral ecology point of view that other forms of life, other mammals, birds, you know, who knows, could attain a sense of rationality, could realize the difference between right and wrong that, you know, humans seem to have done, some more than others. You know, for the same reason that we don't condemn a juvenile human on moral grounds, I don't really see a problem with viewing so-called evil in the natural world as actually not evil at all. It's just the way things work, you know.
Well, I couldn't agree with that, I'm afraid, because rationality, which we've didn't touch on in our science debate 2 weeks ago, but rationality, I cannot maintain the view, or cannot agree with the view, that rationality came out of mud and matter and energy. Rationality, which is part and parcel of what it is to be human, and the ability to do mathematics, for instance, did not come out of mud and energy.
You know, this phrase "came out of mud" is that's sort of a catchphrase.
And well,
to your listeners to phrase that in a way that actually represents what is the field of behavioral ecology, which actually is quite sophisticated about, you know, it is, you know, there is an element of reductionism to it, to identify what are the molecular control circuits behind aggression, sympathy.
I was making a bit more of a point than just mud, because you're entirely right, because you're talking about a process, and I know that, so perhaps I was summarizing it too much.
Fair enough,
but even with all that, Robert, I am not of the view that you can get what is essentially non-material patterns to do with language, both in the way the DNA operates, by the way, at a molecular level, but even us as human beings using language to express abstract ideas, totally different region of human experience. You've got the molecular stuff going on, which involves DNA, but also at a phenotype level, we as human beings are operating, obviously, with abstract thought. Now, abstract thought, to maintain that came about from lots of little currents and neurons going on in here, that is not, sensible on science level, let alone the theology.
I just wonder whether Robert is restricted to
this aspect. Well, I wasn't quite sure.
Because
he wasn't, but that's the way he was going.
Richard Dawkins, or someone who obviously signs up to atheism, would have to believe
that
rationality,
to be fair to him,
in some way, arises from non-rationality. But Would it be fair to say, Robert, that you do see some kind of divine guidance within the process of evolution?
I think the points that are worth making here, there are many, of course, but to point out at the capacity of language, mm-hmm. when a biologist says that there is that we can reduce that to some gene control cascade, and actually in the case of language, there is, as a matter of fact, a documented case of a particular gene called FOXP2 that apparently has a great deal to do with the capacity of humans to articulate themselves, and I don't have the citation here off the top of my head, but any of your listeners could Google FOXP2 mm-hmm. evolution of language. Now, if I may finish, basically what I'm saying is that there's nothing wrong with articulating a mechanistic pattern behind a given phenotype, whether it's behavioral or morphological. Whether or not there's some more philosophical or metaphysical baggage connected to that, and I shouldn't perhaps say baggage, because I struggle with this a lot, you know. So as a Christian, there's clearly something about the rationality that humans exercise.
Absolutely.
That is qualitatively different.
Which is what I'm getting at.
We're made in the image of God. Sure. So there's clearly something about the rationality that humans exercise that's qualitatively different from anything else we see in other animals. But I don't think, that acknowledging a divine spark in a particular kind of human rationality is contradictory to working out the mechanisms by which that occurs. And we may want to get into the whole agency-cause distinction, which is something that has a long history.
We probably won't have time. We're going to take a break.
Can I just make a quote as you finish?
Very quickly then.
C.S. Lewis said, "Nature is quite powerless to produce rational thought, not that she never modifies our thinking, but that the moment she does so, it ceases for that very reason to be rational. For as we have seen, a train of thought loses all rational credentials as soon as it can be shown to be wholly the result of non-rational causes." That's in his book, Miracles.
I mean, we're obviously getting into metaphysical territory at this point.
It shows that we're made in the image of God, in my view.
We'll go to a break and we'll be finishing up the conversation in just a moment's time. You're listening to Unbelievable, and I'm joined by Robert Asher and Andy McIntosh. We're second of two discussions on young Earth creationism and evolution. We'll be back in a moment's time.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
If you want to look any of them up online, you can find Andy McIntosh. He's contributed articles at answersingenesis.org, or you could look up Truth in Science as well, which is one of the organisations he's pioneered. Robert Asher is a paleontologist and curator at the Museum of Zoology in Cambridge. He's got a profile there at their website, but if you type in his name, you'll probably come across his book, Evolution and Belief, Confessions of a Religious Paleontologist. I'll make sure there's links from today's programme online, of course, as ever, at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Well, again, sincere thanks, gentlemen, both for coming in and doing a whole range of discussions, really, across the course of it. We've gone in a couple of weeks ago to some of the real in-depth scientific issues that divide you as a young Earth creationist and an evolutionist. Today, we were talking about some of the theological issues as well. In the end, Andy, I think what a lot of people will be asking is, for you, the Bible comes first, if you like. That is your defining, if you like, document, and everything else will have to sort of fit in around that, effectively. Now, I can imagine lots of the atheists listening would find that a very back-to-front way of looking at things, because you have to let the evidence speak for itself. And they'll feel like, as a young Earth creationist, you're sort of using the evidence that fits your view, your interpretation of Scripture, and ignoring the evidence that doesn't. And therefore, you're cherry-picking. And that's not the way we do science. We have to let all the evidence speak to us, whether for good or bad, as far as our theological positions are concerned.
Well, I say let the evidence speak. That is the Royal Society motto. I don't have to bring in my theology. The theology certainly, I believe, fits with the science. But you can come in just straight from the science. It's a pincer movement on our minds today. If you want to go straight to the Bible, I'm happy to do so. But then that requires a presupposition to actually understand whether or not it's the Word of God. Of course, that's up for grabs for an atheist. But you can also come from an evidentialist point of view. And I think the evidence on its own actually shouts a creation position. And it literally does shout it. I believe very much with some, I agree very much with some of the points, not all, that Robert made in the first chapter or two of his book, Evolution and Belief. By the way, my book is Genesis for Today, which you have mentioned once, but I'd just like to just mention that if people want to know what I think, Genesis for Today, fourth edition, day one, is available. But when you actually go for the science is shouting very much a creation position. And it's not shouting it when you just overlay the paradigm of evolution. But I think if you remove that paradigm, and to be fair, you've got to remove an immediate creation position, just put the evidence on the table, you can show that the evidence actually fits very well with the creation position. And may I just say, what I agree with in Robert's book is this, that when I do science, it is essentially a methodological naturalistic approach. That is, I don't immediately invoke a deity in everything, right? I'm aware, for me, obviously I'm not an atheist, and neither is Robert, I'm aware of deity, but I'm not immediately looking in every nook and cranny, oh, God was in this, or God was in that. No. I just let the evidence speak. And Robert has totally disagreed with my view of catastrophic or view of the rocks, catastrophic view of the fossils. But I actually find that when I do my field work, which is amateur, I'm not a professional geologist, and I don't claim to be, but I have looked at the fossils, I have looked at the rocks, tried to understand the layerings and everything. Everything is saying to me, these things weren't gradual, as we said 2 weeks ago.
All right. Well, thank you for being with me on the programme. And we'll give Robert a chance to finish up as well.
May I ask Andy just one quick question?
All right, go ahead.
How do you reconcile the different creation orders in Genesis 1 and 2?
Genesis 2, Robert, is essentially a magnifying glass on Genesis 1. It's particularly stressing the sixth day when Eve was made. And it mentions in the day, and this is interesting, it talks about in the day that they were created. Here, the word day is not modified by a number. It's got no evening or morning next to it. It is actually referring to a period in Genesis 2, verse 7, I think it is, where it says, in the day that they were created. It means the period, right? So it's actually giving you a particular emphasis on
but the orders are different. So in terms male and female created at the same time in 1, whereas male created first in Genesis 2 with everything else and then female at the end.
Yeah.
I mean, just in terms of the order, it's different.
Yeah, but it's actually saying, look, in the day that they were created, the ordering here is not the issue. It's talking about the emphasis on the creation of Eve. So the actual specifics on the order are much more in Genesis 1 than they are in Genesis 2.
But there is an order in Genesis 2.
Yes, but the order there is not so essential to the argument. Okay. The writer, which I believe is God through Moses, is actually saying, look, this is what happened. That Adam was created, that Eve was created from Adam's side, and so on and so forth, and then it leads into Genesis 3.
I mention that partly because, you know, I don't want to hammer on this too hard, but really, Andy, you know, you've just said that you're not putting on, you're not viewing the evidence with theological glasses on. And I think that's eminently clear that actually you are, very much so. Of course, I don't mean to say by that I'm, you know, I lack some sort of, we
you
all bring with us.
You have
absolutely. You know, everyone has a certain lens with which we view evidence. But the reality is, if I may get back to this issue about the ways in which us human beings can appreciate the divine, I mean, it, you know, there is scriptural basis in Psalm 104 or Romans 1 pointing out that nature is what God does. And so when you do see conflicts between these two things, Andy, what I don't think you're really acknowledging is that a human being wrote down every word in both Genesis 1 and 2 to the point where you right now and right here and now are interpreting Genesis 2, which clearly has a different creation order than Genesis 1. So you are willing, and I think that's a good thing, to reinterpret according to your sense of rationality the two Genesis creation accounts, which are, you know, just on the bare face of it are contradictory.
There's conflict between the two.
Well, but there is, because the order of creation is different in the two. Male and female is created at the same time in Genesis 1, and then all the other animals in Genesis 2, it's male. The
male animals, and female, are created at the same time in Genesis 2.
They say, you know, Adam was lonely and God looked for, you know, a companion for him.
Both created on the same day.
Well, look, I'm just repeating. I'm just saying what shows up in the English translation. Maybe there's something else in the English.
When it comes to having these kinds of debates, like the ones we had in the last couple of weeks here, Robert, do you find them in the end fruitless? Is there a value to having this kind of discussion?
I think there is a value. And it, you know, the crusty old farts like me, and actually I don't mean to call you a crusty old fart. If it's any benefit, Andy, I'm a crusty old fart too. So I'm just trying to articulate that the people with the set opinions like Andy and I have, you know, I think it's a benefit to your audience to hear how each of us articulates our viewpoint. I take the crusty old fart thing back. That was really inappropriate. I apologize for that. And every generation kind of has to rediscover this stuff. You know, some of my atheist colleagues give theology a hard time because, in philosophy too, for that matter, you know, because it doesn't build on previous generations. And that's not entirely true. But I think there's a very real and legitimate sense where every generation, you know, coming to grips with the scriptures and their tradition, in our case, Christianity, everyone has to discover that for him or herself. And if, and it's of course a big F, someone listening to this can make heads or tails of the natural world and an interpretation of scripture after listening to Andy and I and Justin just go at it, then I think that's a very good thing. So clearly it's a worthwhile discussion.
Let me just quote you a scripture, Robert. You quoted it yourself, but let me go a bit further. Romans 1, verse 18 to 20 talks about men suppressing the truth in unrighteousness in verse 18. And then it says in verse 20, right, the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That says to me, Robert, that God has so made the world that actually nobody has any excuse when it comes to the judgment day to say, and I'm not saying that you don't believe in God, because you've actually acknowledged God, although I think we're differing on our view of God, but anyway. But certainly no atheist has an excuse. All creation shouts that there is the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. In other words, there is deity, right, which is shouted not so much by God being in creation. We're not talking about that.
You and
we're
I agree about, that we have a passion for the truth.
Well, actually, yeah, but what I'm saying is that when, like you say in your book, we could talk about the mechanisms, and it could be a long period. I think it's short, but you're saying it's a long period of time. But it's definitely saying that there is a creator.
I second you on this notion that, you know, the truth will be suppressed, I think. I'm sorry, you quoted Romans 1, and I'm trying to repeat
that. Romans 1:18 talks about suppressing the truth.
Andy, you should think about that verse very, very seriously when you're writing your second edition to this Truth and Science book, because, to be honest, Andy, the amount of mistakes, of factual mistakes, about the fossil record, about embryology, in this book that you sent and your colleagues to various schools in the UK, the list is long. And I'm sorry to end. I don't want to end on a negative note. But I think, you know, on the one hand, you and I share the understanding that Christ is about truth, and the natural world is a part of that. And misrepresenting the literature that documents the natural world is just as bad as lying. We can talk about evolutionists
misrepresenting.
No, I'm talking about a book that you wrote. I'm not talking about some generic evolutionist here. You are responsible for the material in this, Origins Examining the Evidence. And it's an abysmal book, Andy. I'm really sorry to say that.
We're going to have to leave it there. And thank you anyway, gentlemen, for being on the show. It has been really interesting. And even though, obviously, there's been a very frank differences of opinion on the show today, I know that you've been very congenial off air and on air very often as well. So thank you for being with me today. As I've mentioned before, more resources I'll put with the podcast of today's programme, so you can follow up links to Andy McIntosh's work and indeed to Robert Asher's as well. That's all at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. In the meantime, gentlemen, thanks for being with me over the last couple of weeks.
Thank you, Justin, and thank you, Robert.
Well, there you go, an epic two-parter on the young versus old Earth creation debate. Do get in touch with your thoughts on the discussion and do check out the first part from last week's Classic Replay if you haven't heard it already. For now, thanks for being with us on the show. Do register for our newsletter if you haven't already at premierunbelievable.com, because when you do, you get a huge amount of bonus material as well, including 12 subscriber-only videos from The Big Conversation and access to 5 ebooks. It's well worth your time. But for now, thanks for being with us. See you next time.